All right. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're reading the verses 1 through 4. 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 4. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. You may be seated.
We thank God for His Word. Let's begin by praying together. Father, we are very thankful that we can come again together as your people to hear your voice from your book, and we pray that you might speak to us from your book today. Pray that you would be with every part of this service, that everything that's already been done, as well as what will be done, all of it will redound for your glory, that eternal things will be accomplished through it in our hearts. Pray, Father, this morning, as we look at this passage from the first century, when Paul wrote to a bunch of believers in a place called Corinth, that we might make the transition not only from then, or for them then, but for us here, that we might travel those centuries and be able to apply it to our hearts even as we are here today. Pray that you'd encourage us through this time, that you would help us to hear your voice, that we would respond to it. I pray that you would speak to us in a mighty way. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Seems like every place I turn, we have hard messages. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is beginning to launch his defense against the false apostles. He began by asking the Corinthians to bear with him, to put up with his foolish boasting that he was about to do, which he never did before, would not like to do, but he decided to do it. And then he in the middle of this, he makes a statement that's very special, a very special glimpse into his heart and his concern for the Corinthian believers. He begins to talk to them about why he's going to do this, why all this is necessary, by talking about his great love and concern for them. There's really two parts here. Paul's concern for the Corinthians in verses 1 and 2, and then his fear for the Corinthians. Thank you. No, thank you. Jumped all the way down. His fear for the Corinthians that they have been deceived. So Paul's concern first is in verses 1 and 2. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, as he starts out, he's beginning to talk about the fact he's going to boast. Now, his boasting is not going to be like the boasting of the other guys. I think you need to know that. I think we spend all this time thinking about the fact he's going to boast, and we forget the fact that his boasting is going to be in his infirmities. But he's going to talk about what he has done for the Lord, what the Lord has done for him. And he sees this, and he tells us this over and over again, as foolishness. And so he begins by asking them to suffer with him, to do that. Now, the question is how you translate this, and I won't give you all the ins and outs of it because it doesn't really make a difference. The changes are very slight. But he says, oh, that you would boast, that you would bear with me in a little folly. That's his boasting. He thinks it's folly. And indeed, you do bear with me, or you will bear with me, or you have bared with more with me, or something like that. It's a statement that is taken many different ways. And then he says the reason for this, the importance of it, is because, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul talks about jealousy from God. It actually literally says, the first word in the sentence is, I am jealous. And then he says, for I am jealous, with a jealousy, with God's jealousy. So this is a jealousy from God, or the jealousy that God has, or the jealousy that God produces, whatever. It is all God's jealousy. This is almost seems like a contradiction in terms, because we think of jealousy as a sin. Isn't jealousy and envy sinful? And it usually is. Human jealousy is largely sinful because it is selfish in its basic view. However, the Bible does talk about God's jealousy, and it talks quite a bit about God's jealousy. I'm going to give you one reference, and by that include many others, and I want to talk about that point for a little bit here. For example, we read in Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. This is in the giving of the law. You shall not make for you a carved image, a graven image, and any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, Yahweh, your Elohim, am a jealous Elohim, I'm a jealous God. So that's the important things. Visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon their children to their third and fourth generation. That talks about jealousy because of idolatry. Now, why is God concerned about our worshiping of Him alone? We're going to talk about that. I remember, I was thinking about things as I've done this. I went through an archaeology course, and this course was written by somebody or taught by somebody who had a PhD in archaeology, but it was a female professor. She did not have any love for God at all. She kept telling us, well, the Old Testament's not reliable, and Josephus, who she relied on most of the way through the text, ultimately isn't reliable. And in effect, nothing's reliable except for this professor, I would guess. But anyhow, in it, she makes this point. She says, you know, the problem with Israel was they had this crazy idea that you had to worship Yahweh alone. You couldn't worship Yahweh with someone else. And you find, as you read through the Old Testament, that was their big problem. Yahweh worship was hardly done away with. I mean, when the kingdom split, remember they split northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, southern kingdom, the 2 tribes. And then the problem was the only place you could worship was in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom, was in Judah. Well, then the guy who was the king of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, decided, well, we'll make a substitute. We'll make 2 golden calves, and we'll put one in Dan and one in Bethel. Where was the second one? In Bethel, I think. He put it in 2 places. And the idea was that one was in the north, one was in the south. Instead of going down into Jerusalem, into Judea, into Jerusalem to worship at the temple, you could worship at these calves. Now, what he was not saying is these calves are God. He was saying this is the way you worship God, Yahweh. You worship Him by these calves. Well, the problem with all of that was Jeroboam's idea, was not God's idea. And you're going to read for many, many years in 2 Kings how that this king did not depart from the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who's taught Israel to sin. Scary thing. So she said, well, why are these Jews so arrogant that you can only worship Yahweh alone? Do you know why that is? Because who's the only living God? Yahweh. Beside Him, there is no other. Amen. So why is God concerned that you worship Him alone? Because beside Him, there is no other. Now we say, well, God, that sounds almost sinful, doesn't it? God is jealous? God is jealous because we're foolish. We want to worship something that isn't real, So God's jealousy is because we lack commitment to Him alone. We lack the understanding of who He is. His jealousy, our jealousy is sinful. His jealousy is not sinful. It is about Him, but He's God, and He's sinless. There is no sin in God. See, our problem is we like to project on God our own motivation. We think, well, I'm jealous because I feel like I'm losing something. I might lose something here. So I'm jealously protecting it. God is not jealous like that. God is jealous because He is the only true and living God. And you go any other way, you're following something that isn't true. Something that ultimately is going to destroy you. So beside Him, there is no other. I've said this before, but one of the things that just gives me goosebumps when I pray is when I pray, and which I don't do enough for this, praying this way, but I'll pray to God and then I'll say, you know, beside me, you, there is none other. There's none like you. There is no other God. That should give us goosebumps. He's the only one. And He reached out to us with the Lord Jesus Christ and saved us from our sin. Now, I can't say it as well. I really worked on this, but D.A. Carson wrote this and said it about as well as anybody can. Divine jealousy is a virtue. It is a form of holy outrage mingled with love. The objects of the jealousy owe their love and allegiance to God. They solemnly pledge Him their filial devotion and covenantal obedience. Received all they have of strength. Now get this: they receive all they have of strength and health and possessions and reason from His grace. Gracious hand from His grace. And then proudly strut their self-proclaiming independence before His face. Worse, they sell themselves to false lords. False lords and masters who take everything and give nothing. God is righteously outraged. He would be less than holy were He this not His response. Yet at the same time, the same time He loves His wayward people and grieves over their self-inflicted prostitution and hurt. The whole point of that is that the reason that God is jealous and the reason that God wants us to follow Him is because there is no other God. I want to make one observation. This professor, who I don't think was a bad, evil, horrible person, just somebody who didn't know God, but she thought, well, you know, when we talk about gods, there's a lot of them. The gods are a dime a dozen. So whether you serve the true and living God or you don't serve the true and living God doesn't make any difference. And that is not true. We may understand a little of what God's Paul is jealous with jealousy from God. We can understand maybe why God is jealous, but we need to understand why Paul is jealous with God's jealousy. And he explains it by his favorite word picture, his favorite metaphor. I didn't want to use that word. Sometimes we use that word just so that we're educated, but it means word picture. A word picture that describes Christ and His relationship to the church, and that is marriage. And he is, that's what he says here, "For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now, for the problem there, for that picture, it's a great picture, but some of us are men. We don't understand that. But the point is, Paul is talking about, he's just like he's a husband or a father to the church in Corinth, which he said he was in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. They had many teachers. They had one father, which was Paul. He had led them to the Lord Jesus Christ. He had, when he led them to Christ, he had committed them to Christ. He had betrothed them to Christ. Now, that was a process that happened in the first century, which is why we don't understand passages on marriage very well in the Bible, because all the marriages, just about all of them, if not all of them, were arranged marriages. We live in a country where guys and girls, they decide who they're going to marry. They go and they date and they decide they like them and they love them and they have to live with them and they want to live with them the rest of their life. And then they get married. They make a commitment that they will never, you know, that they're married to them for the rest of their life, committed to them alone for the rest of their life, which is a picture of the relationship of God in his church. We are to be committed to him. We are the bride. We are to be committed to him as the bridegroom. Now, the problem was, and the problem still is for a lot of us all the time, is that while we're committed to him, we're not very committed. There are times when we don't love like we ought to. I think that's very true and very obvious when you read 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. I realize, I was going to point out, this is written to the young men in the faith. Then I realized some people have problems with that. Most people would agree with that, but you'll find he writes to the different people at different level. He writes to the fathers, he writes to the young men, then the young men, and then to the babies, the children in faith. And he goes through and he talks about each of them, and he says, "I write to the young men because you have overcome the evil one." And this is a warning, I think, for the young men. This is what he says: "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him." Now read that one again. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You cannot love the world and love God at the same time." That's important. Years ago, I heard a radio program. It was an idiotic one, in my opinion. It was a talk show. I was driving somewhere, so this is back when I could see. And in this radio program, the big discussion was, can you cheat on your wife and still love her? And most of the people were saying, oh yeah, you can. That's what you do. You know, you can cheat on her and still love her. No, you can't. No, you can't. Neither can you cheat on God and still love him. Now, it doesn't mean that your relationship's totally destroyed, but that's what worldliness is. We cheat on God. "Do not love the world or things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," here's what the world consists of. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And then get this part. "And the world passes away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God lasts forever, abides forever." See, if you play with the world, the only way that can go is away from God. If you come to God and you look at God and you obey God, he that wants to have that relationship with God and has that by putting his faith in Jesus Christ first, but you're working on growing in relationship with him, you live forever. So the question is, where are we? And the problem was, he thought the Corinthians had played enough with the world. There was a problem with them. These folks were saved, so their spiritual father, Paul, had betrothed them to Christ in his picture, which meant they're supposed to be responsible, they're supposed to be faithful. There was a process of betrothal after you arranged a marriage, and when that happened, that was an engagement period. Only the husband, the bride, and the groom weren't together always, but it lasted about a year, and both sides were supposed to be faithful during that time. And the only way the betrothal could be broken was through a divorce. It's very serious. And so he says, this commitment's been made by you. I made it for you, but it was made, and so you have to fulfill it. And they had not kept it. He feared that they had not kept it. Then his fears, he describes that even further in the second part here, Paul's fear, Satan's beguiling them, verses 3 and 4. "But I feel less," that could be an "and," by the way. It's not the strong adversative, it's the not so strong, for if you're interested. "But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be led away from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ." You'll notice that goes away from New King James Version a little bit, because I like the translation NASV there. It more accurately reflects, I think, the Greek. And so there's the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. For reason, if he who comes preaching another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, the Holy Spirit, or a different gospel which we have not embraced, you may well put up with him. And that's a kind of a sarcastic statement, but the fact is they did. Here are these false apostles that come in. They were teaching something. Paul says, I'm definitely afraid that you've been beguiled. You've been deceived by Satan in this. And so after talking about his jealousy with God's jealousy, he tells them why he was jealous. And that is, he's concerned about the fact they might have been deceived. He's afraid that they had fallen prey to the same tactics that Satan had used on Eve. When Eve fell, she was not battered into submission. She was deceived. You know, the serpent deceived her. He said these are two major things, and I pause on these things because these are tools that Satan has used since the Garden of Eden. And it doesn't seem that they've gotten rusty. They work all the time. The first one is to question, to put doubt in your mind. One of the things I want you to know is doubt is contagious. I think it's interesting. Jesus said to, remember Peter walking on the water, and then Jesus saved him when he started to sink. The Lord took him back to the boat. He said to him, Peter, where's your faith? Why did you doubt? The answer to that question is there's no reason. There's not a single reason in the world to doubt. And yet he did. Now, I want you to know, with all the doubts that get thrown at us, there still remains not a reason to doubt. Not one. What happens when we start out? Well, we hear somebody who doubts, and then it bothers us that they did. And then all of a sudden, we find ourselves asking questions. So that's what Satan did. Satan said, in effect, can you eat of every tree in the garden? Oh, we can eat of every tree in the garden except for this one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We can't eat of it. We can't even touch it. Now, beware here, because I've heard people say, well, she was adding to the word of God. Is adding to the word of God sin? So what does God say is the first sin? Adding to the word of God? No, taking of the tree. That was the first sin. So I think probably he did say that. You can't even touch it. Don't go near it. Satan said, well, did God actually say that? See what he did? He began to give her doubt. He began to interject doubt. Now, was there a reason for her to doubt? Not one. I mean, God had created her. God had made the garden, gave her all the garden need, including the tree of life. Did you notice that? But it was the only one that God said you can't eat from. That's what she was interested in. Now, the second thing he did, after he interjected doubt, the second thing he did, this one is his par excellent tool. God doesn't want you to eat of it because you become like him. God's withholding something good from you. Do you know how many times I've had people come in counseling when there's been issues, and they say, well, you know, I want this. I had one fellow, I don't want to tell you all the details, but there was an issue. And I said, well, why are you doing this? Because I need to be happy. Do you know what he was saying by saying that? See, God says I can't have this, but I can have it and be happy. Well, number one, you'll never be happy because that will never bring you happiness, lasting happiness. But the second thing is, you're implying that God is withholding something good from you. That's why the Lord tells us over and over again in the Psalms, he will withhold no good thing from him who walks uprightly. God gives us all good. The problem is we want something that's evil. And we say, God's withholding this from me. Not withholding anything. That's the problem. That's was his great trick. And that was what Paul was concerned that these people were believing. That this lie that Satan tells was one that they were buying. After all, these guys came in and said, we're better apostles than Paul. Paul describes them later as the super apostles. We're better apostles, so you're listening to a second-rate teacher. So they put doubt into their minds whether Paul was preaching the right gospel. And then they're saying, well, see, if Paul was like us, then he would have all this, and you would have all this. And, And this is what you need to do. And if you really want to be spiritually blessed, I don't know. The problem we have here, by the way, in 2 Corinthians, is we don't know what all this looked like. There's lots of speculation what these guys were teaching. And I can give you all that speculation, but there's no way of saying that that's true. There's reason to believe some of it, but it's not conclusive, I don't think. But here's this situation. We're giving you this super idea. Here, if you do this, you'll have this wonderful thing. But is that really what was happening? Paul's going to take it apart, and you're going to see it in a little bit when he does. Now I'm right in the middle of a sentence there. I better go back and see what it started with. In a similar way, Paul is concerned about the Corinthian believers having believed in the lies that the devil... the lies of the devil and will fall for the false Jesus. Must be a good sermon because Satan wants to mess it up. Fall for the devil, or fall for the lies and the false Jesus and the secondary, the different spirit, and ultimately the false gospel. Now, this is no small matter. I think you need to realize this. Here these guys were saying one thing. But you know, there's only one Jesus who saves. There's only one Holy Spirit who lives in you. And there's only one gospel that can bring you to heaven. You need the real thing. The reason I say that is because the world will tell you what Jesus is like. The only problem is if you read the gospels, he's not entirely like that. There's a certain magazine that I have said that I discontinued because on the cover they had a thing this guy's talking about. We use Jesus' method of evangelism. It's non-confrontive. Oh, really? Have you ever heard some of the statements that Jesus made to the Pharisees? You whiten sepulchers. You make your people more a child of hell, double the child of hell than you are. Ask them to carry things that you won't carry. Calls them hypocrites. That sound non-confrontive to you? Now, did he have compassion? Yes, he did. Did he reach out to people? Yes, he did. But he also was holy, and he was just. And he said things that many times were very confrontive. And I think you got to realize he never backed down from sin, and he never backed down from hell, and he never backed down from the hard doctrines that all of us should preach, that we don't like to preach, but he never backed down from it. So who is this Jesus that evangelizes like that guy said? He's not the Jesus of the Bible. You go out around us and you go to different places, and I'm talking cults and I'm talking about other, and you got to discern what's right and wrong because you'll hear this every time. I was told about a meeting, this is years ago, in a football stadium of preachers from different places. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, all these people. And this guy said, I was there, and they said, where are you from? What are you? Are you a Baptist? Are you Presbyterian? Are you Jehovah's Witness? What are you? And all this cacophony things. And then they said, who do you serve? And they all said, Jesus! He said, isn't that wonderful? Actually, it wasn't. Do you think Jehovah's Witnesses serve the same Jesus we do? Think the Mormons serve the same Jesus we do? Do you think that everybody who names that name serves the same Jesus we do? We serve the one in the Bible. That's the real thing. And you need to find out for sure that you're following the real thing. That's the point. And that's what he was afraid of. They were saying, well, there's another way. You know, if you get real smart, and if they're Judaizers, which they might have been, then they're saying, well, if you become Jewish and you get circumcised, keep the whole law, then you really get spiritual. I keep thinking about a friend of mine. I've told you about him before. He was influenced by a form of Christian Judaism that still held that Jews were better than everybody else. And he had decided, and I tried to dissuade him from that. Don't know if I ever did. But I tried to dissuade him from this idea that, well, if I get circumcised, I'll be more like Jesus. I'll be more spiritual. That's a lie straight from hell. Do you know that? You know how I know that? Read the book of Galatians. He's very clear about that. You can't do that. That doesn't work. That's not what makes us pleasing to God. Questions for application. I find this very, very convicting, this statement. How deep is our love for the Lord? I have to explain that phrase. I remember back in the 70s, the Bee Gees had this song, How Deep Is Your Love? And I don't think it says a whole lot of good. But the question is a good question. How deep is your love? Their question was, how deep is your love for me? I'm singing this song to this girl, and I want to know how committed she is to me, because the world's trying to tear us down. Well, that's true about our relationship with Christ. You know, how deep is your love to Christ? How much do you love him? Do you love him enough that nothing else matters? Do you love him enough that you turn you away from things that would pull you away from him? How deep is your love? That's the question. Have we made this commitment to seek to serve him and to follow him only and not let anyone else pull us away from him? That is really the question. You know, the great picture in the Bible, Ephesians chapter 5, which we always read for marriage counseling. You know, start with 22. Women, submit yourself to your husband as unto the Lord. As Christ, as this church submits itself to Christ, who gave himself for it. And then he starts picking on the men. Men, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And again, all that he did for us in presenting it to himself as a bride without spot or wrinkle. And then when he gets all done with this, he says, I want you to know I pulled a fast one. This is a great mystery, but I speak of Christ and the church. I wasn't talking about men and wives and husbands at all. But then he says, nevertheless, wives, respect your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. So he's saying, all that applies to you, but the most important thing you need to see here is how much Christ loves you and how you need to be committed to him. What kind of husband is it who is not committed to his wife? We never have to worry about that because our husband is Christ. He's always committed. What kind of wife is it that isn't always committed to her husband? That's us in the picture, you know. I think that's the problem. And that's why he keeps pointing it out. So, do we recognize the danger of being drawn away by Satan? Are we heeding the warning from the Apostle John in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17? That's a very good warning. He's writing to, and I think he is writing to the young men in the faith, who had overcome the evil one and said, be careful, he's still out there, still trying to get you. Don't let the world get a hold of you. You need to take care of that. Follow him. I remember when I was at Moody Bible Institute, we had a session. I wish I could tell you all what he said, but we had a series of chapels. We had chapel every day. We had a series of chapels where they decided they would take some of the New Testament professors and let them preach to us. And we had to pick the subject. And I remember we picked the subject of love. And so one of the guys preached on 1 John 2:15 through 17, which we had just read. And the whole of his message was, worldliness is an illicit love affair. Worldliness is largely when we love the world instead of Christ. If we find ourselves there, we need to come back to him. We need to repent and come back to him with great love. Let's pray, then we're going to sing, Oh Jesus, I Have Promised. Father, I thank you for the pain. Thank you for the fact that this is true, and we need to recognize how important it is that we make this commitment to you and keep this commitment and keep making the commitment every time we come to it, because this is so important. Help us to realize that it's you alone who is our Savior. It's you alone whom we worship. It's you alone that has saved us for all eternity and will take us to heaven. And it is you alone that we will spend eternity with. And we pray that as we look at this and as we share this with others, that you'd help us to be careful to share just the right Christ with the true gospel and the true Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 369, O Jesus.